I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6. Today we are preempting our study in the book of Romans to celebrate our graduations here at Cornerstone. This gives us the opportunity to continue our discussion on a vital topic that we began or broached on Mother's Day, if you remember. And that is the responsibility of parents to train up the next generation of children. And as we saw, we had four graduates, two moving on into higher education, one going from kindergarten to first grade, the other from eighth into ninth grade. And we celebrate that advance, we celebrate that graduation, as it were. But I would like to give us some biblical, some sobering reminders in some instances of the challenge that parents face, the difficulty of the task of raising a godly seed in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I was reading an article this week, several of them actually, and I came across one that was absolutely startling as I was reading it, and it seemed to be consistently affirmed through other articles I was reading. But it stated this: two-thirds, or around 66%, of American young adults who attended an evangelical church regularly as a teenager say they dropped regular church attendance between the ages of 18 and 22, according to a new study from Lifeway Research. Only 34% say they continued to attend church at least twice a month or more. Also from the same article, when a young adult goes to college for the first time, they are saying goodbye to friends, family, and their faith. According to the Barna Research Group, roughly 70% of high school students who enter college as a professing Christian will leave with little to no faith. And after I read that, I wrote a question: why is this happening? Why is this happening? And I want to give you from their own words why they said they left church. Number one, moving away to college. Number two, church members seemed judgmental or hypocritical. Number three, I didn't feel connected to the people in my church. Number four, I disagree with the church's stance on political, social issues. Number five, my work responsibilities prevented me from attending. Today, we celebrated Nathan and Claire graduating from high school. Claire is graduating on June 24th. Nathan graduated on June 2nd. Statistics tell us that either one or both of them will not only stop regularly attending church, but they may defect from the faith completely. We should be asking the question, what has gone wrong? Amen? And so let's read verse 6 of Proverbs 22. A very stark verse, but this is a verse, not a suggestion. It is a command from God. A command from God. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We pray that you would give us rich insight and understanding, that we could discern and ascertain what the problem really is, where the problem lies. We certainly recognize that it is parents who have the ultimate responsibility. We as a church family have a secondary responsibility. And so ultimately, Father, we pray that you would give parents wisdom, resolve, courage, a spirit of self-sacrifice and diligence, dedication. Because ultimately, Father, we recognize that the task is hard. The training is arduous and consistent. And too often we can grow weary in well-doing, and I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive, and to understand what it is that we can do to stem this tide of young people defecting from the faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of interesting, that verse. Notice first the word train. Train. Very simple word. It means to discipline, dedicate, or disciple. That's what the word training means. But I jotted something down in what it means to train your child. It's kind of a long explanation, but if you just think about the spirit of it and just cut through some of the verbiage to the real thrust of what God's word, I believe, is asking. It is loving a child in a self-sacrificial and God-honoring way. It is demonstrating a consistent example of righteous living that the child can first feel and then observe as they grow up. It is teaching the transcendence of God and the absolute authority of Scripture. It is enforcing God's righteous standards and parental authority with a measured, even hand. It is teaching first with the rod and then with reproof. It is teaching God's word, will, and way with perseverance, patience, and with persistence. And to attempt, through whatever means that you deem necessary, that their worldview is shaped by Scripture and not by the world. And that is the most important aspect. Because ultimately, when you are finished, you're not wanting to win an award as a parent. But what you want for them is that when they leave, their plan is to advance and grow up in the church, to continue to develop, to continue to be influenced by and to be an influencer of. You want to inculcate into them truly what it means to have a biblical worldview. But notice the second word, way. That is the Hebrew word, darak. It's an interesting word. It means to guide and lead forth. But another definition, and I thought it was really interesting, it means to string a bow. Now that struck a chord with me. Many of you don't know, I used to be an archery enthusiast. As a matter of fact, Rhonda will remember, I met her while shooting the bow. How many of you know where Trinity Hospital is in Cudahy? There used to be an archery range right there, and that's where I was shooting the bow when I met Rhonda for the first time. But as I learned and grew and developed into treating archery with more seriousness, I started with what is known as a recurve bow. And it had to be strung every time you used it. And I remember when we would get to it, we would have to guide the string in a particular way, being gentle not to warp the bow or to break the bow. And you used to have to put the string in a precise place where it would snap shut. And then you would be able to use the bow. If you didn't do it right, the bow could be ruined. It wouldn't shoot the arrow straight. And I want to read something for you. It's really interesting. An admonition for you parents. It's one that I have thought about a lot because of my enthusiasm for archery to go along with this. Now, first of all, notice the philosophical difference between God's word and the world. But in Psalm 127, it says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in sleep." Now listen. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." Now listen to this. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." I have often thought about that metaphor. I've often thought about knowing archery, what it takes to aim an arrow and to hit a target. How direct and how precise you have to be. It is an intentional act. When I would pick up my bow and I would take that arrow, I would have to look down the shaft of the arrow, keeping in mind the wind speed, the direction it was blowing, and how far that arrow would drop based upon the distance that I was at. God's word uses that metaphor to describe the delicate, the difficult, the challenging aspect, but yet the blessing that is attached with children. Amen? Our world doesn't see it that way, but we're not worried about what the world says, are we? Now, the idea, when God's word gives us a metaphor, what does it mean? Now, when you think about a way, there's a lot of different ways you can raise your children, but for the Christian parent, there's only one way, and it's God's way. We do not have the prerogative to choose apart from the Word of God. We do not have the prerogative to say, well, I think it best to do it this way. We don't have that right. We don't have that privilege. We don't have that prerogative. In the end, we will be, as parents, held accountable for the choices that our children ultimately make. While we will not be held accountable for their destiny, we were part of shaping that destiny. As a matter of fact, we were given primary responsibility. Amen. And as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, if you don't tend the garden, the weeds will soon encroach. If you don't guide and direct, you can't expect that child to go in God's way. Why? Because they were born sinners. They were born with desperately wicked hearts. Our job is to train. Our job is to nurture them in the admonition of Christ. Now, the crucial question for our consideration this morning: have you trained your children in the way they should go, in God's way? Do they possess a biblical worldview? Do they possess a biblical worldview? You know, there's really only one way to examine that. Ask them. Ask them who they are. Ask them why they're here. Ask them what is the problem in the world, and then ask them, given that problem, what is the solution to that problem? And hear their answers, and that will communicate to you. But it's kind of interesting. I said to you a couple of weeks ago, there is no list. I kind of joked and said on page 944, we can find the ingredients to raise a godly child, and then you can see a picture of its completion on page 945. And of course, you know, I was using a little hyperbolic humor. But it's interesting, as I was studying for, for this, I did find that list. It's not necessarily given 1, 2, 3 in that way. But as the children of Israel, after 40 years of wandering, now this next generation that were 20 years old and younger are about to cross the Jordan. And now God said to them, I want you to, first of all, believe me, and I want you to communicate this to your children. Your parents, he didn't say this, he didn't have to, failed. Now it's your turn. And he gives them, and I think it's really interesting, seven things. I want to give you those this morning. Seven things that they were to do in training their children. Seven things that they were to do in training their children. And it's very important, as I say this, that you don't think of this as something that you're just communicating. This is something that you first must live, then practice, before you can ever communicate it. You have to live it, practice it, and then communicate it. Only then will it have its truest effect. Number one, they were to take heed to God's word. They were to take heed to God's word. To take heed means to listen attentively, to perform God's word so that they would prosper in the things that God had given them to do. Of course, we understand this starts with the parents. And then only then can it be learned and practiced by the children. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 5:2, just listen to this. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Notice the two parts of it. You learn them and then observe them carefully. You cannot learn something if you do not observe it. I'll use that metaphor of archery again. What allowed me to become a better archer was consistent practice. What allowed me to develop so that I was more consistent in the way those arrows went out was constant practice. And so they were to hear God's word. Number two, they were not to add or take away from God's word. They were not to add or take away from God's word. This honors Scripture's divine source through a genuine reverence for the authority of Scripture. It's kind of interesting. I was reminded about our own statement on Scripture here at Cornerstone. You know, I was thinking about the mass affection that we have in Christendom all over the world. This 66% is horrible. And obviously, even 70% defecting from the faith. I thought to myself, every evangelical church, I make a practice of doing research on other websites. It's something I enjoy doing. Okay, is this something we can borrow? Is there something good here? And I read these websites, and I have yet to find one that didn't affirm the absolute authority of Scripture. And I want to read ours. We teach that the Bible is God's written revelation, and all 66 books of the Bible were given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. We teach that while there may be several applications of Scripture, there is only one true interpretation. The meaning of Scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I can say to you that on almost every evangelical church's website, something similar is stated to that, or something similar is stated. But the question, parents, do you believe, live, and model that statement? You know, they're going to know it. Do you believe that statement? And I don't think any of us in here would disagree with it, but it's somehow, when we take it from the macro to the micro, something's lost. Do they know that you stand on the absolute authority of Scripture? Do they see you placing yourself beneath the Scripture? But of even more profound importance, have you established or are you establishing that truth with your children? Will they believe that for themselves? You know, that's kind of the interesting part. So often what people believe that idea of training is you just bring them to church. Every time the doors are open, you bring them in. Every activity, you have them participate. Doesn't matter what you do with them at home. It doesn't matter where you send them to be educated. It doesn't matter those things. But you bring them in the church and God is giving you an ironclad guarantee. That, of course, as you know, is not true. You understand that each child is different. I raised 7 of them and there were no 2 alike. They were absolutely unique in the way that you had to approach them. That's why the Bible says in the way that they should go. Now, certainly, uniformly, they all have to go God's way or in a Godward direction, but you have to treat them different. I remember my 2 sons, middle sons, Michael and Adam. They were born right apart, one right after the other, but it is amazing how different they are. They are absolutely different, and you have to approach them unique, and that is true for all of you. And so as we think about that, will they believe that for themselves? That question should be ringing in your ear. Will they believe that? Because trust me, they have to believe that. If they are going to survive in this world, if they are going to go off to college where professors, especially when they go on to secular colleges, where professors are really, they treat it as a sport to subvert the faith of those who profess to be Christians. Are they going to stand the test of time? Well, trust me, if they do not have an absolute reverence for the authority and the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, it won't last. It won't last. There was something in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 this morning. Because they did not come to the love of the truth so as to be saved, they will perish. Think about that. The love of the truth. We have to communicate that love to them. Number 3, they were to be witnesses to what God had done in the way of judgment. They were to be witnesses of what God had done in the way of judgment. They were both to live and teach their children a high view of God, is what I draw from that. Meaning, so often people question, they ask. We talked about it in Sunday school the last couple of weeks. It's a technical term. It's the word theodicy. It is a systematic theology term that means if God is good, why is evil present? If God is good, why is evil present? And this is what is known as a theodicy. Means that both are true. God is good. Evil is present. God is not the author of evil. He is not the reason for evil. Yet he uses evil to produce good. That's providence. And we understand that this contradiction weighs on the minds, especially of those who do not know God or do not have a high view of God. If you have a low view of God, you're looking at how you can eke out a survival in the here and now. You're looking more for what you can get today than you're thinking about tomorrow. But the high view of God has eternity in view, has an eternal future that cannot be moved or set aside for the trinkets that we enjoy today. And it is our job to communicate that high view to our children. And I was thinking of this, something we don't say nearly often enough, but we should, and it's in Romans 3:4. And I just paraphrase, "Rather let God be true, though every man be found a liar." Let God be true. See, it is our job to let them know from very young on that God is holy, 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 and we are not. God is the transcendent one. We are not. God does not owe us an explanation for the mysteries that we cannot explain. The mysteries that we cannot explain make God greater, make God more profound than we can ever conceive him to be. And when they begin to grow and they have that high view of God, and they begin to understand that Scripture describes this transcendent God, well, then you have children that will stand the test, who will say to their professors, "God is good. God is great. God is high and lifted up." Amen. Number four, take heed. They were to take heed to themselves. Isn't that interesting? Take heed to yourself. They were to regularly perform a self-evaluation in the area of personal righteousness and holiness. How many of you do that? You know, I always think about these milestones, graduations, birthdays. I have one coming up this week, by the way. You know, favorite color, blue. But really, for birthday's sake, green. Right, Don? You know, favorite color, green. But no, all kidding aside, I love these opportunities. Now, I hate birthdays. I mean, you know, now I kind of want to slow them down. But I love the opportunity to look back and say, where are you today versus last year? Where is your thinking? Where is your living? Where is your teaching? Where is your preaching? Where is your overall conduct? Are you exemplifying Christ? Are you not? These are milestones for us to take inventory. God said to the Jewish people, to those Israelites, take heed to yourself. Be watching. Be mindful. To do not only to understand that I am holy, to not only understand that the law is a moral component that governs every aspect of your life, but in that law, what we find is a measure by which you can examine your own life toward. And when they did that, they should cry out for mercy. That's the purpose of the law. But they were also to pass that on to their children and their grandchildren. I thought that was interesting. Pass that on to your children and your grandchildren. Meaning this healthy self-reflection, self-examination, introspection, if you will, was to be communicated. It wasn't to be hidden. And it's kind of interesting. I was thinking of Deuteronomy 6:7, and we talked about that last time. And I don't think I really covered it very well. I felt really bad after the message because I thought that was the one verse that I really needed to drill into, and I didn't. But when we talk about taking heed to ourselves, think about this in Deuteronomy 6:7. You don't have to turn there. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. These are the commandments. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so this instruction that the parents and the grandparents were to give was, number one, to be premeditated. It means to be planned beforehand or well planned out. It is a premeditated training. Number two, it is a persistent training. Persistent means consistent and constant. Number three, it is personal. You are not teaching a class, you are training a child, meaning understanding who they are and tailoring your instruction to them. Thinking about that idea of when you sit down, when you walk by the way, and thinking about the culture that Moses was dealing with as he was communicating that and that the Lord gave him to communicate. That culture was an agricultural society. Families would work together to raise crops or to raise animals, so that they would be provided for or have provision. This is a practical instruction or a personal instruction, premeditated, persistent, but then also number four, practical. This training was to be in the everyday functions of life. When you are walking, it's an opportunity. When you're sitting, it's an opportunity. When you're lying down before they lie, everything was an opportunity. Life was a classroom. Life is a classroom. And I'm telling you, if you don't want them to defect, that has to become who you are. The family, the home, becomes a classroom. Every opportunity is an opportunity to elevate God, to elevate His Word, to elevate His person, His character, His nature. Every opportunity that we can to build up this love that they have, this idea, this view that they have for God, we should take it. You know, I know that it's really nice to be on the honor roll. I know that it's great to be on the dean's list. I know that having and winning academic awards are wonderful, whether it's magna cum laude, summa cum laude, these are great academic achievements. But we should be willing to trade that all for the most important thing. The most important thing, their spiritual development. In the end, when you come before the Lord, He isn't going to say, well done in achieving academic excellence and earning a wonderful wage in this world. You were a very important man. You were a very important woman. That matters nothing. Certainly it is part of the common graces of life, but it passes the minute we pass. That's gone. Then it's eternity. And there is no level of academic achievement or excellence that is going to buffer us from the judgment of God. No amount of learning, schooling, scholastic achievements, books that we've published, it doesn't matter. When Stephen Hawking died, he didn't get to say to God, hey, look at all the books I've published against you. You see, he didn't get to say that at all. And he will never get to say that. And then finally, it's purposeful. This training is Godward. There is only one way for us to train children. Godward. Godward. We are always pointing them to Christ. We are always pointing them away from us to the cross. Certainly we have a part in that. But in this area, we are, like them, equally needy of God's saving grace. We are equally, absolutely helpless and hopeless without the blood of Christ. And so we all come at the same position of need. Number five, they were to make God's grace known to their children and grandchildren. They were to make God's grace known to their children and grandchildren. This would involve passing on to our children and grandchildren our own personal testimony. I remember one time, a long time ago, my brother-in-law, who was very active in Awana, I remember him talking to me. I was a young father raising my children, and with absolute tears in his eyes, and he was very serious about this, he said, "It is absolutely amazing to me that parents could raise up their children and the children don't even know their testimony of salvation." I thought about that. And it certainly doesn't mean to talk about the graphic details or the gory details, as it were. We don't celebrate that we were reprobates or celebrate that we were gross sinners, as it were. But they need to know, from what were you delivered? And how you value this cross, how you value this grace, how you depend upon it for every moment of your life. That without this grace, life would be futile, it would be empty. Even the common graces that every human being knows and never thank God for it, they have no idea what it will be like to take the first breath apart from grace. What will it be like? Apart from grace. No person ever born has ever breathed air where grace was not present. They soon will. We have to communicate that to them. We have a responsibility to share the gospel, of course. But if you are sharing the gospel with everybody around, but you're forgetting and neglecting the most important mission field, the home, certainly mean it doesn't matter, but it's missing the priorities. I'm reminded of David Livingstone, who went to Africa to convert many to Christ and was one of the most dedicated, celebrated missionaries of our day. But history records that his children were neglected when it came to the gospel. He went halfway around the world to communicate the gospel, but forgot to do it in his own living room. Amen. Number six, they were to communicate to their children and grandchildren their love and reverence for God. When is the last time you just spontaneously said to your children, "I love the Lord. He is the most important thing in my life. I value Him above everything. You can take all of this away. I value Him." When's the last time you said that, parent? When's the last time you communicated that? They need to know that. They need to see your vulnerability. They need to see that you equally love the Lord. That this isn't something you just take them to. This is your life. Church is your life. Being part of a body of believers is the most important thing in your world. They need to see that. How do we expect it to be important to them if it isn't important to us? How do we expect them to think to themselves, "This is something worthy of dying for," if we're not willing to die ourselves? Recently, I came across a true story of full devotion. Cyrus the Great, the architect of the Persian Empire, had captured a prince one time and his family. True story. When they came before him, the great king asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "The half of my wealth," was his reply. "And if I release your children?" "Everything I possess." "And if I release your wife?" "Your Majesty, I will give myself." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed them all. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" And by the way, history records that Cyrus was a very strikingly handsome man. With a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me." If she was willing to give all of her love and devotion to the man who was willing to lay down his life for her release, can we do less for a Lord who gave his perfect life for us? And then shouldn't we model that love and devotion to our children and grandchildren? Do they know you love the Lord? Is it something they've heard about at one time, or is it something evident? Something that they can tangibly point to, and they can say, this is really important to them. This is really important to him. His faith is the most important thing in his life. They should be able to say that. Amen. Finally, number 7, they were to be a peculiar people. They were to be a peculiar people. I was thinking of a paraphrase of a verse, "Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing." This is where the struggle reaches its apex, doesn't it? This is the one where the rubber meets the road. This is where you have to resist the urges and the temptations to be acceptable to society. This is where you have to go against the grain. Remember what the Bible explains to us. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The word enmity means to be an enemy of. If you are in the mindset of the world, you are antithetical to the mindset of God. Not just not with it, it's antithetical, completely against it. And you cannot, and you know that, and I know that, continue in that way and profess to be a Christian, because then your profession is meaningless. Do you allow your children for the sake of convenience and expedience to be immersed into the world and its system? Or do you both model, teach, and sacrifice, reinforcing that there must be a distance between us and the world? And I'm not telling you to go around and tell them what to be afraid of. I'm not talking about a legalistic approach that says this is wrong, this is right. This is wrong, this is right. I'm not talking about going through and taking out unacceptable movies and those types of things that we know are all too common in so many arms of Christianity. It is marking out a very clear line. It is saying, this is where we stand. This is how we stand, and this is why we stand there. It is being willing to be laughed at. It is being willing to be seen as being very strange. See, the Israelites didn't want to do that. They wanted to be like everybody else, didn't they? And in the end, eschewing or not appreciating the grace of God at all, they demanded a monarch. They demanded a king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else, they said. Now, that time will have to elapse before they do that. But they began living like that immediately once they crossed the Jordan. Loved ones, the church isn't the Jordan. Your home needs to be. Your home is the Jordan. The world is on the other side. The Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites, they're on the other side. You've crossed into the promised land. Your home is the sacred temple of God. Now, I don't know what that means for you or what that means for me as we draw out our lists, but it does mean that we are separated from the world and that we are not amalgamated into it. Notice Nathan's emphasis as he was reading today. I know he was very fast. Lord willing, he'll slow down by the time he actually preaches. But he said it several times. He was thankful for the Christian education that he received. And I know it may not have been the best academically. It's kind of interesting. He graduated with two people. Two. And I joked. I said, do you know Nathan was the salutatorian? You fill in the joke. It means he was second out of two people. Now, do I think his academics could have been better? Yes. Do I think Nathan needs to buckle down when he gets into college and seminary? Yes. As a matter of fact, we've had long discussions about that. You're not going to skate through there. But he did say that it was there during those foundational and formative years that those teachers, three of them, three men especially, and they, some of them worked, we found out later on, they're not even getting paid. Because Christian education is underfunded. They're doing it pretty much volunteer. And they earn their living outside. It's almost like being bivocational as a pastor and not getting paid for the pastoral part of it. These decisions matter. What we do matters, and it matters greatly. The next generation is hanging in the balance. Vance Havner, on the subject of separation, said the following as we close. As Christians, we are not to be isolated, but insulated. Moving in the midst of evil, but uncontaminated with the evil. Separation is contact with contamination, but not being corrupted by that contamination. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles as we close to Matthew 9. I think sometimes we forget this. Remember, Levi, or Matthew, was converted. That's in verse 9. Matthew is so excited, he's so gripped, that he invites Jesus. And all of his friends are present. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's kind of interesting. I've often thought, I wonder what the conversation was at that table. Wonder how Jesus dealt with the off-color jokes and then the awkward silence when they realized who was there. And the muted conversations as Jesus would fix his eyes upon them, but not with condemnation, but love. Recognizing that separation isn't isolation, but it's not contamination either. We have a goal and a job to pursue purification, not through isolation, but through a mitigation of temptation, but mostly through education. And not the education in a graded education, but the education that can only be received in a Christian context. Not in a church, but in a home. Picking a church that will reinforce and affirm your beliefs and reinforce them to your children. Next week, in honor of Father's Day, in keeping with our archery metaphor, we will examine what the target is that we are aiming for in 1 Timothy 4. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful love and your amazing grace. We thank you for the joy that we have of being able to see these young people go forward in their lives. Whether it's kindergarten to first grade, eighth to ninth, or from a high school graduate to a freshman in college, we pray for them. We pray that you would keep them. We pray for wisdom in the parents, the courage, the self-sacrifice, the dedication, the diligence, the love for you, Father, that wants to please you above all else, that doesn't capitulate to family pressures, to social pressures, even to peer pressures, that ultimately we want to stand firm for you as we inculcate this biblical worldview, which is our reasonable obligation as parents. It is the primary role by which they were given to us. Are our children going to be arrows in the hand of a mighty man, or are they going to be warped through too much worldly influence and love? We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.